Again, it is a pleasure to be with you this morning to have the opportunity to worship the Lord together and to study from His holy word. Thank you so much for your gracious invitation to be with you this week. And certainly I look forward to having more opportunities with you in teaching of God's word. A.B. Simpson is a writer, and he wrote some things about the Psalms as we were studying this morning that caught my attention, but it also relates well to what I want to talk to you about. If you want to go ahead and be turning your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, in Galatians, the 6th chapter will serve as the foundation for a lot of the things that we'll be speaking to and about this morning. A.B. Simpson said the following. He said, "The smallest grain of faith is a deathless and incorruptible germ, which will yet plant the heavens and cover the earth with harvest of imperishable glory." And it's this next sentence that got my attention. He says, "Lift up your head, beloved. The horizon is wider than the little circle that you can see." He goes on to say, "We are living, we are suffering, we are laboring, we are trusting for the ages yet to come." It is so easy, I think, for us to get caught into our little bubble, you might say, the immediate context, situation, circumstances that we have in life. And I think A.B. Simpson says it well when he says, "Beloved, the horizon is wider than the little circle that you can see." And really, when you think about the Word of God and you think about the Holy Spirit's revelation in the Scripture, God is striving to get us to see that there's so much more to life than just the here and the now. There is the transcendence of eternity. There is His very nature and who He is as the eternal and all-powerful and all-loving God that the gospel presents. But there was an inspired man by the name of Paul, who in Galatians chapter 6, I think, is really touching on some of the things that we have already mentioned. And sometimes I don't know that we always pick up on it. So let's look there in Galatians chapter 6. And he was trying to get the brethren there to see some of the very things that I have mentioned to you. The sermon this morning is entitled, "The Hidden Wounds of the Faithful." And as we progress, I hope I can try to flesh that out for us a little bit. So often, we deal with those who are departing from Christ or who have departed from Christ, or we're reaching out. Certainly we need to do that in preaching the good news of Jesus to those who are lost, to those who have never confessed the name of our Lord and have never obeyed the gospel. And we have precedent for that in Scripture. But in the process of doing those things, I think it's important for us to recognize that we do not need to forget about the faithful. We do not need to forget about those who are devoted and who are striving to serve the Lord. And so if that is the category that you're in, and I certainly hope it is, I want you to know this sermon is for you this morning. I don't know about tonight, but I know this one this morning is going to be for you. And so if you're not faithful to God, we want to encourage you to repent and to come back to the Lord and to have that faithful relationship with the Lord. But the things we are going to be talking about, those who are striving to serve God, I think you will appreciate and hopefully it will be beneficial to you. By hidden wounds, what I mean is that there are emotional scars. There are times in which we will have mental anguish in serving God as we should. And it's important not to become cynical. It's important not ourselves to lose our faith and to become unfaithful, even while we sit on a pew. But if you're faithful to God, these are things that perhaps you don't want to share with everyone else because you do not want to be a discouragement to them. But they are important for you to think about. And I hope that we will see the red flags and that we will see these signs that someone needs encouragement, even within our own fellowship. Galatians chapter 6. And what I want to do is I want to begin in verses 9 and 10, and then we're going to back up in the context. But in verses 9 and 10, notice what the Apostle Paul actually says there in those passages. Now, I want you to know, I understand there's a general application. When he says, let us do good unto all men, there's a very generic sense in which we need to be doing good to all that we can possibly do good to on an individual basis. But there is a context to why he says what he says that sometimes I think we skip over and don't think about because we're just making the very generic application. But notice verse 9, he says, let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Now, just on the surface there, you'll notice there must be the possibility of the faithful losing heart in doing good, whatever that good is. And so there's that temptation to allow discouragement to set in our service to God. Therefore, Paul says, let us not lose heart. Don't become weary, some translations say, in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. But who is he speaking to? Who are the recipients of this exhortation? When he says, let us not be weary, let us not lose heart in well-doing, there are a couple of questions we have to ask. First of all, who is he speaking to? And secondly, what is the good that Paul has in mind? Again, I understand there's a general sense in which as individual Christians we strive to do good. But there is an immediate context as a Bible student that I want you to think about with me this morning. So let's begin with who are the recipients of this exhortation, because if we answer the first question, that may help us with the second question. Chapter 6, and this is vital to understand, chapter 6 and verse 9, brethren, finds its antecedent in chapter 6 and verse 1. So when we ask who is he speaking to when he says, let us do good, to all that we can possibly do good to, let us not become weary in well-doing. He is speaking to the faithful. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now let's pause there for just a moment. We know a couple of things from chapter 6 and verse 1. We know that he's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ, don't we? Because he says brethren. We know, secondly, that the people he is speaking to, he's speaking to in order to encourage them to continue to be encouragers, to help bear the burdens of brethren who perhaps have been overtaken in a fault. These are what you might call restorers. They're involved in the work of encouraging. They are not just preachers or elders. They are the spiritually minded. They may be preachers and elders, but it's not restricted to only those who are involved in that work. And so these are the spiritually minded. In fact, he says those who are involved in restoring their brethren who have been overtaken in a fault need to have an attitude of humility, and they must be spiritual. What does that mean that they are to be spiritual? Well, we need to back up to chapter 5 to understand really what he's talking about. Do you remember in chapter 5 when he contrasts the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit? And he also describes those who have the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And there are three phrases I want you to notice. One in verse 16, one in verse 18, one in verse 25. But he pulls it into chapter 6, and sometimes we don't see this. He uses the phrases like, and there's some nuance there, but they're pretty much saying the same thing. Walk in the Spirit, those who are led by the Spirit, those who live in the Spirit. Now, if you go into any kind of religious Bible bookstore today, or just a bookstore in general, you're probably going to see in the religion section all kinds of stuff about being led by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit and how to live in the Spirit and all of those kinds of things. And interestingly enough, that much of, if not all of that material, doesn't touch on what the biblical presentation really offers about walking in the Spirit and living in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. This is not you're driving down the road one day and God whispers in your ear and says, take a right, not a left. That's not what this is about. This is not some kind of magical, mystical experience. This isn't even necessarily something that's miraculous. Because although miraculous activity has ceased today, we understand that we are to be led by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit. And so the idea is that I am being directed by the teaching of the Spirit in the gospel. When you read Romans chapter 8, the Bible there would say that we are to submit to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. The Holy Spirit has revealed the Scripture, the very Scripture we're reading today. He's revealed that. And so as I read that and I understand that and I comprehend that and the principles saturate my thinking, God is leading me, the Holy Spirit is leading me, Christ is leading me through the means of the gospel and through the means of the Word of God. So often what this turns into when people say, well, God told me this or the Spirit said that, is really them making up their own revelation, their own way, their own will. And that's not the idea at all. In fact, the very opposite is the idea. So in Galatians 5, this person who surrenders to the gospel, this person who's obeying Christ and listening to the Word of God, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, is the one who is spiritually minded. So notice there in chapter 5 and verse 16, he's walking in the Spirit. His behavior is disciplined by the Holy Spirit. He's led by the Spirit because he submits to the Spirit. He is living in the Spirit. He derives his spiritual life from the gospel, which has been delivered by the Holy Spirit. But then we come to chapter 6 and verse 8. After chapter 6 and verse 1 mentions those who are spiritual are to be encouraging. And notice what he says in chapter 6 and verse 8. He that sows to the what? He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. What's he talking about? This is the man or the woman, the boy or the girl who looks at God's Word, who submits to God's Word, and thus the Holy Spirit in the revelation of the gospel is leading and guiding and directing his or her life. Thus, the person who is obeying, and this is the thing for you to see, the person who is faithful to the teaching of the Spirit will be spiritually minded. Over there in Romans 8, he contrasts the idea of the carnal mind, which is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, he says, because it's putting its own desires before God's will. That mind, and this isn't a mind versus corporeal body. This is a way of thinking. That carnal mind isn't obeying God. The spiritual mind is produced in the life of the obedient believer. Now, having said that, when we look at Galatians chapter 6, and we know the antecedent of the doing good in verse 9 goes back to chapter 6 and verse 1, and he says, those who are restoring others are to be spiritually minded. That's the faithful of God. That's the person or persons that are themselves striving to obey the Lord. And in contrast to those who have that disposition, notice chapter 5 and verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And so that sets the context in our mind. What work, though, are they to be doing? This person that is walking in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, living in the Spirit, who sows to the Spirit, what work are they involved in? What good? Now, I understand there's a general sense. Anytime I, as an individual Christian, have an opportunity to do any good, as God defines it, yes, I ought to be involved in it. But what is Galatians 6 in the immediate context speaking to? It's speaking to the restoration of those who are falling or who have fallen away, who have departed from the Lord. Teaching and instructing and correcting and restoring. And we need that among God's people. And so you'll notice there as you go back to chapter 6 and in verse 1, this word restore, which is an interesting word, the word is used of mending nets. It's also used of the setting of a bone that has been broken. The concept of saying, you remember James 5, 19 and 20? When he talks about bringing an erring brother or sister back to the Lord. that work of saving or converting. And then look at chapter 6 and verse 2 of Galatians. It's the work of restoring brethren again who've been overtaken in a fault. You know, sometimes, this has always been interesting to me, people will say, you know, what I want to find is a congregation where people really bear one another's burdens. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't call one another, send cards to each other. That can be part of this. But usually, they don't have in mind what Paul had in mind. When we talk about bearing one another's burdens, we're usually not talking about discipline and accountability and transparency. But that's what Paul had in mind. If you look in the context, chapter 6 and verse 1 is about restoring brethren. And the next verse, he says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You know, I've actually heard people say, we say some of the funniest things as Christians. I've heard people say, you know, we really want to find a congregation that, I've had somebody say, it doesn't have any problems. And I always have the same response to that. If you find a local church that doesn't have any problems, whatever you do, do not become a member of it, because you're going to mess it up. Because we all have issues. Now, the difference is, some congregations address their problems and some do not. See, that's the difference. It's not that, well, the faithful church over here, they don't have any problems, and the unfaithful church, well, they've just got all these problems. No, that's not it. They both have had to deal with problems. Some deal with them and some don't. And even in the very context of this fellowship here in Galatians chapter 6, bearing one another's burdens is showing humility and helping one another. I want brethren that are going to help me, that love me and care enough about me, that will say, Bruce, I think you've missed it on this, I think you're wrong, or I think you're in sin, and I want you to come back. And that's not an easy thing always to do. But that's part of bearing one another's burdens, and that's why he says in verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, but each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to one another. Now this is interesting. Look at verse 5. For each one will bear his own load. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought you said I was supposed to bear other people's burdens, and now you're telling me just to bear my own load. Well, yes. You know, there's some things about being a Christian you can't do for me. You can encourage me, but I have to bear my own load, my own personal responsibility. There are some other things I may need some help with, or you may need some help. And so that's what he's saying, is those things that only you can bear, you need to bear your load. There are some that so sap the resources of a local church that it undermines the work that should be going on. You've been a Christian for 25 years and you're still immature in Christ? And yet there's somebody else that's a new convert, and so we're trying to help the person who should have already matured. I think that's what Paul is saying. Now, I say all of that to give you a feel for the context. And the context is encouraging one another. But you know, when you're an encourager, something's going to happen. If you're faithful to God, something's going to happen. It's the old adage, who encourages the encourager. Satan always looks for vulnerability. He always looks for weakness. He always looks for that opportunity. And so if you're faithful to God, you're going to have some hidden wounds. People will hurt you sometimes. Christians may hurt you sometimes. Disappointment will come your way. Loss will come your way. People that you love a great deal may leave the Lord. That's what I want to talk to you about in the rest of our time. He's talking about being an encourager, and to the encourager, he says, let us not lose heart. Why? Because there may be the temptation to lose heart. I've seen it happen to elders, good preachers, and their families, and very faithful Christians, when things begin to become unraveled in their own home and family. So let's talk about what some of these hidden wounds of the faithful might be. The first thing, go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, that I want to share with you. And I need to qualify this a little bit. what I'm calling the harassment of the world. Now, I'm not talking about someone who gives into the world. The very reason this can be a hidden wound is because you're resisting the world and you're in this battle. You're fighting against temptation constantly and regularly. We live in a culture and a time and a society. I don't think it's unique to our time. I think if you lived in Corinth or Rome in the first century, you'd have a pretty good idea that things were very difficult for Christians. But in full disclosure here, being as honest as I know how to be, I don't see things getting better in our nation right now. I think moral values are being undermined and have been undermined for some time, and I know there are always consequences when that takes place in a family, in a person's life, and in a nation. And I also know that the Bible teaches that righteousness exalts a nation, and the opposite of that you can figure out. Unrighteousness is going to not exalt a nation, but cause condescension and humiliation. But having said all of that, we live in a difficult time. We live in a time where you see the undermining of moral values. But it's not all that different from the first century. And if you look at 2 Peter 2, you see that because we are fighting against the temptations of the world, there can be a hidden wound. And you'll see in people that become unfaithful, sometimes we scratch our head and we think, I don't know how that happened. Brother so-and-so was teaching a Bible class, and it just seemed like the next day he left the Lord, or is involved in some extramarital affair, or just completely rebelled against God, or then begins to say he doesn't know if he believes in Christ anymore. Let me tell you something. What happened there is the erosion of his spiritual well-being. We didn't know about it, but it was going on. And he was pretending. He was putting a show on, and finally got to the point where he just did what he wanted to do. That's how Satan works, you see. But as a faithful Christian, I'm fighting against that. But there can be this scarring that goes on over a period of time. And if you look at 2 Peter 2, this comes out. He says in verse 7, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. And the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Now, God can rescue you and preserve you and will be with you and true to every promise he makes. But notice how Lot felt. He said every day he saw this. Have you ever felt this way? When you turn the TV on, when you read the paper, which nobody does that anymore, do they? They just read on the online now, don't they? But whatever you read, you see all this stuff is just bombarding you, bombarding you, bombarding you. And I think this is part of the reason why people that have been Christians for a long time and have been around for a long time, and you get your children raised, and then you see your grandchildren, but you think everybody's doing pretty well morally and spiritually. They're just tired of being here. They're ready to go be with the Lord. They're ready for eternity. They're tired of this. There is a harassment of the world that Satan means for our demise. Notice that first term there. Now the Old King James mentions, I think it uses the word vexed twice. There's actually two different terms. So like the New King James, and I think I know the New American Standard Bible will use some different terms, torment and vexed, to try to delineate the difference. But I want you to notice there that first, chapter 2, verse 7, it mentions the term vexed. And that conveys the concept of a burden to the spirit. It signifies to subdue, to torment, to wear out. Do you ever just feel worn out? See, Satan is gradually working on us. We're resisting. To oppress, to mistreat, to be weary. Thayer says, to tire down with toil, to exhaust with labor. And so you're fighting against sin, and it can just wear on you. He felt completely worn out. But then going further, look at chapter 2 and verse 8. It goes even further. This other word has some different idea. The term vexed there in chapter 2 and verse 8 references mental torture, torment, to vex with grievous pains. And he explains why. He was having to be exposed to all these things. He's fighting against the temptation to sin, but But it says he was dwelling among them, seeing and hearing. Don't you feel that way sometimes? Doesn't it just wear you out? And see what Satan is doing is he's trying to wear you out in your resistance against sin and these things that are adversarial to the Spirit of God. And we see that from a relentless media which is constantly presenting this concept. And think about it. Even sitcoms now, they're getting worse and worse and worse and worse. If there's anybody that is presented as believing in God, he or she will be presented, usually he's going to be presented in the worst possible light. And those who embrace homosexuality and those who embrace unbiblical viewpoints are presented as, you know, the elite and the wise and the knowledgeable. And if there's a family that's presented, who's the dumbest guy in the room? You know this. You already know the answer to the question. If you watch television today, how does it work as far as who has the least amount of discernment? There's the kids. They're the smartest ones, you know. Is that how it works in your house? The kids are the smartest ones. The children have the most insight and wisdom, and they're cool, and they've got it together. And then mom's not quite as smart as they are, but she's still smarter than dad, because dad's always going to be presented as the dumbest guy in the room. And we laugh at those things. But brother, let me tell you, there is an agenda behind all of that. There's an agenda behind all of that to undermine the moral values of biblical teaching. And so you see how that can work. You can see how it can just pull on you. And if you're not careful, you're going to fatigue. And so that's why worshiping God and serving God is so very important. That can be a hidden wound. And the reason I say that, you don't show that to everybody else. Someone's coming, they sit on a pew. Maybe they worship regularly. And then their worship starts kind of going away. And we think they're okay. Then all at once they miss Bible class, and they keep missing Bible class, and they miss Sunday night, and then they're here once a month, and then they're gone. What happened? It's gradual. It was an eroding process. But I want to go into another place. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You remember when Paul addresses this scandalous immorality that apparently was in the church at Corinth? Let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. He says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, having already judged him who has so committed it, as though I were present in the name of our Lord Jesus when you were assembled, and I with you in the Spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." There's another hidden wound. It's the sorrow over the unfaithfulness of loved ones. And we don't talk about this very much. Maybe you do, but most places I've been don't talk about it. It's uncomfortable. Satan always is looking for an opportunity. And if you're emotionally scarred or hurting or grieving, to him, that's an opportunity. Look at this language, and this is generally speaking, whether we're physically related to someone or not, our spiritual family should be superior to our physical family. Look at his language and his concern about the church at Corinth. There was a man, if you can imagine, living with his father's wife. And I don't really believe that the church at Corinth was sending any message out to the community saying, "Just want everybody to know we're really happy we have a fornicator among us." I don't think that's what was going on. Now, they may have had such arrogance. In fact, I think this is the case. They were so arrogant about their spirituality, even though they were actually carnally minded. Carnality is the problem in the church at Corinth. They were so boastful and arrogant. The old King James, I like how it says this, says they were puffed up. And that really puffed up is defining what it means to be arrogant. Talk about somebody's ego is just, you know, they have an inflated ego. They have an overestimation of themselves. That was the problem in Corinth. And they were so arrogant that even though, just think about it, you have a man living, committing sexual immorality with his father's wife, and he's still in their assembly as if everything is okay, and they're talking about how spiritually minded they are. He's not even a blip on their screen. And so Paul says, we've got this scandalous immorality that's going on that's affecting the community of fellowship. Verse 2, you have become arrogant, but notice what he says, and have not mourned. That word mourned there is the word for the kind of grief you would have over the loss of a loved one. Just that deep, deep mourning and that deep amount of grief. Strong says to grieve or to wail due to one's sensitivity to sin. Paul said that he mourned that they didn't mourn. Satan's always looking for a vulnerability, though. Let me add something to this thought. That's how we ought to respond when we have a brother or sister that's left the Lord. But let's add something else that makes this or causes us to be even more vulnerable. This is a hidden wound. This is one that you don't necessarily share with everybody. You come to worship, and inside you're just hurting terribly. But you put a smile on your face, and you shake hands, and you worship, and you go home, and you're struggling. It's bad enough when we have any brother or sister that departs from the Lord, but what happens when it's your mother, or your father, or your son, or your daughter, or your husband, or your wife? On one hand, we clearly have the relationship that we have in Christ, and we are not to bid Godspeed to anyone, including our loved ones. And so I would never need to do something that would cause them to think that they're okay, they're pleasing to God, or that God's indifferent about this matter. You remember Eli and his sons? And the Bible says he did not restrain them. Eli failed in two ways. Yes, he failed as a father, but he also failed as a spiritual leader because God's law was quite clear about how they should have been handled. And I think we need to be balanced about this. Even when church discipline has taken place, there are some situations where you continue to have physical responsibilities. Let me give you an example. In fact, I know of a woman, her husband departed from the Lord and was disciplined by a local church. Well, she has a responsibility to make sure he knows, obviously, that he's not in a good position with the Lord, but she still has responsibilities to him as his wife. And so you have to balance that out and understand we want to continue to communicate in a way that would reprove a person. But what I'm trying to get to is that we need to be sensitive to that in our own setting. When you know someone is hurting, when you know someone is grieving, when you know that their children have left the Lord and that they're broken up inside over it, as a brother or sister in Christ, they need your encouragement. They need your help. And the grief of the soul of a parent seeing this happen or a loved one seeing that happen can be debilitating. Do you remember David? Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18 just to see how difficult it can be. 2 Samuel chapter 18, of course, the story about Absalom. And Absalom would sit at the gate for a long time and try to undermine his father. And he really was an enemy of the state. And in 2 Samuel chapter 18, at the end of this, and Joab is looking at it as a military man. And in verse 32, then the king said to the Cushite as they come back with this report, is it well with the young man Absalom? Well, let me tell you something. He's asking that question as a father, not as a king. And so he says, is it well with Absalom? And the Cushite answered, let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. He knew, didn't he? In verse 33, the king was deeply moved. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son." Have you ever thought that if David had died, he would have been right with the Lord? But Absalom was not. Joab reproves David's lament. He says, "Here we are rejoicing because your enemy's been defeated." But you see, David was thinking as a father. And I understand. I understand. I have a sister that's 5 years older than me, and I love her with all of my heart, and I pray for her every day. And I have spoken with her, and I have seen my parents age, and I have seen my father's hair turn silver, and I have seen the tired concern, and I've known of their loss of sleep. And I pray that she will come back to the Lord someday. And I've watched and observed their pain, and I pray to God that I don't ever have to go through that. Some of you may be going through it right now. But let me tell you, be careful. Pray to God. Be the anchor. Be that place. Do you remember the prodigal's father? He knew he had to leave home to do his evil, didn't he? He wasn't going to stay home because he knew of his father's character. If your children leave, you be faithful, because one day they may come back, and we pray that they will, and they need you to be an anchor. There has to be a home for them to come back to that represents truth and righteousness and godliness and holiness and God. And you compromising in order to please your children who've departed from the Lord, or your family or your parents or whoever it is, does not help them one bit. It can be difficult, I understand. But be faithful. And also be aware of the wicked one. I know it's a hidden wound. I know it's hard. And I know it's difficult. But be cautious. How many people do you know have always taught the truth on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage? I'm just giving this as an example. How many people do we know? I know of a number until they have a child or a family member or a loved one. Do you see what Satan's doing? He's using your emotional grief against you, your goodness against you. Don't let him do that. It doesn't have to be that way. You can overcome. I'll mention several things to you quickly here. Another hidden wound. And there's not a lot you can do. You know, sometimes we try to say this right thing that's going to make all the pain go away in somebody's life, and there is no right thing. And in doing that, sometimes we end up saying the wrong thing. But you can pray for that person. You can be there. You can let them know, "I care about you and I understand what you're going through." And that may be all that you can do. But praying for them is a powerful thing. There's some other hidden wounds. I wish I could tell you that brethren always do the right thing. They always treat you right. They always act in an honorable way of integrity. But I can't tell you that. People make mistakes. Let me ask you a question, though. Have you ever mistreated someone? Have you ever been lacking in integrity? Have you ever been guilty? Or have I ever been guilty of not giving somebody the benefit of the doubt? Or maybe not appreciating the full context of a situation? Brethren sometimes are going to be hypercritically judgmental. They are going to speak about a thing that they don't really know about. They think they have all the facts, but they don't have all the facts. And you know, maybe it's not their place to have all the facts. Maybe it's a private situation. And sometimes I'm going to have to just swallow that down and be forbearing about it. Don't lose your faith because of it. There may be some brethren that are divisive. Paul in Philippians 1:15-18 talks about some very divisive brethren. And those weren't the Judaizers. You know, when Paul is talking about the Judaizers who actually teach false doctrine, even in the book of Philippians, he calls them dogs. But these folks, he said, I rejoice in the preaching of the gospel. So apparently they were teaching the truth, but in some way were trying to undermine Paul's influence. I don't know exactly what all that involved, but I don't have to know. His attitude. Look at Philippians chapter 1. And this has to be what we strive to imbibe in our attitude. Don't let Satan use discouragement or vulnerability to discourage you in your service to God. In Philippians chapter 1, he'll try to inflict that hidden wound, and you can overcome it by God's grace and mercy. But look at Philippians 1 and verse 15. He says, some to be sure are preaching Christ. So they're preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, supposing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. I love verse 18. This is truly the attitude of Christ. Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. He says, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. You know what Paul says? This is more important than me. God will take care of it at the end. If somebody doesn't have the right motive, if they have a bad attitude, God will deal with them. But what I'm most concerned about, what's more important than me and my vindication, is the gospel being preached. There will be times when that takes place. There will be hypocritical brethren. Even the Apostle Peter, can you imagine? Peter, can you imagine you're the Gentile that he's been eating with, and those Judaizers come down, and all at once he pulls away from you? That's why Paul, it was so undermining of the gospel, Paul says, I withstood him to the face. He didn't take him off in a corner somewhere. He wanted to deal with this, and later on Peter must have appreciated it, because Peter would go on to say, in 2 Peter 3, he mentions not just Paul, but our brother Paul. He talks about those who were twisting his words. He says, our brother Paul. There may be some unloving brethren. I've had people say, this person did this to me. And it's just as if they could not get over that. Satan is using that hidden wound against you. I want to mention this before we leave today. Apathetic brethren, sometimes people don't think that if they're apathetic towards serving God, that can be a hidden wound. Let me tell you, that can be. Do you guys have seating arrangements here? Does everybody sit in the same spot all the time? They do where I am. Oh, I know you do. One of the great things about not being in a congregation so large people don't know who the other one is you know when so-and-so's not here, don't you? Don't you? And if you're the so-and-so that just decides, I don't want to worship, people are going to know. They're going to love you, and they're going to try to talk to you and encourage you to be here. But if you continue in a persistent way, not only does that affect your soul, think of the discouragement that is. And you know, we all know Hebrews 10:25, I think. I mean, that's got to be somewhere in there with Acts 2:38. I mean, we've got that there. I can quote it. It just rolls off my lips so easy. Not forsaking the assembly. So somebody says, you didn't have to come to every worship service, which is a foolish question. Again, okay, here we go. You asked it, right? So somebody says, you may not have to come to every worship service. And I'm going to ask you a question. Why do you not want to come to every worship service? Why do you not want to sing and pray and be with Christians? Is there something out in the world you'd rather be doing than being with Christians? And somebody says, well, you know what the Bible says? Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. Well, and I'm not minimizing that. But you'll look at that context a little bit. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, before verse 25, which is talking about us not abandoning our fellowship. Verse 24 says that we are to stimulate and encourage. And the King James, I think, says, let us provoke one another into love and good works. I was in Bible class one time, and an older sister raised my hand. She said, Brother Bruce, I got a whole bunch of brethren that provoke me regularly. She said, is that what that passage is talking about? I said, I don't think that's exactly it. The word provoke there means to encourage, to stimulate, to incite into good works. That's what he's saying. Yeah, it may involve some reproof and rebuke. My point is, look at verse 24. He says, let us encourage one another unto love and good works. That's the positive. And then the negative, let's not abandon our fellowship. Let's exhort one another daily. For you to forsake the assembly hurts you, it grieves your heavenly Father, and it also discourages your brethren. And that's the whole gamut right there. That's God, you, and your brothers and sisters. And we'll end with this. I hope that if we could go ahead in the future, 5 years from now, that everyone that is faithful in this group will still be faithful. And that may be. That may be. If that's the case, I will tell you you're an exceptional group. We had a gospel meeting with a gospel preacher one time, and he made this very point that I'm making before we leave. I will tell you that I had no idea when I understood the point he was making, but I had no idea that in that 5-year window, some of the people that would depart, departed. I would never have predicted that. Satan will use others who leave the Lord as a wound. Don't let that overcome your faith. Don't follow suit because you're discouraged. Fight against that. Put on the armor of God and trust the Lord. As we leave here today, I want you to just notice this. And these are very simple. My clock got on top of each other there, but it's okay. These are very simple. These are 4 things to your question, maybe. What do I do to keep this from happening? When I feel hidden wounds, when I feel emotional scarring because of the spiritual battle, what do I do? Here's what you do. Focus on pleasing God, not men. That always has to be your focus. Secondly, nurture your faith. You keep feeding that faith, even when you're discouraged. You keep studying and praying and worshiping. Thirdly, keep expressing. Continue to express brotherly love. That's why the Hebrew writer says, let brotherly love continue. And finally, strengthen your hope. Remember where we started the sermon. As an encourager, sometimes you'll have to fight discouragement. But keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on God. Keep your eyes on heaven. Even when you're hurting, you keep focusing. Remember what Paul said. Let us not lose heart in well-doing. He will bless us. He will be with us. And when you see brothers and sisters that are hurting, you help them. You feed them. You strengthen them. And God will use you to be a blessing. If you're not a Christian, I appreciate your good attention. I hope that you'll think about these things and that you'll come to the Lord in obedience to the gospel and repenting of your sins and confessing your faith and through your faith in Jesus as the divine Son of God, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. But it may be here this morning that when you think about what's happened in your life, that you have in some way left the Lord and it was of such a nature that you need to make a public confession. And maybe you've had hidden wounds. Maybe it's been somebody close to you. Maybe it's been your brother. Maybe it's been the pull of the world. Whatever it is, make that right now. As together we stand and we sing.